Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Our Lady of Grace, St. Alphonsus Liguori,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So like anything in the Christian life, the type of transformative missionary joy to which God is calling us through the 266th Peter is a combination of grace and then faithful response. And we would say, as part of that faithful response, there's formation. It's not just something that happens. It's not by waking up on the right side of the bed. It's something much deeper. And Pope Francis is calling us to have a formation toward joyful discipleship. We're going to benefit quite a bit from the Aparecida document in this second half of this first conference. But I want to introduce us to some of his thoughts as Pope that will get us to appreciate more what he helped to write 7 years ago in Brazil. We need formation to mature as missionary disciples. In Evangelii Gaudium, he said, we need to mature in our work as evangelizers. There's a need for better training, a deeper love, a clearer witness. And that involves first letting others evangelize us as we ourselves take up our own mission to evangelize others. On the one hand, he says that there's a better need for formation all across the board and training in evangelization in particular, especially among the lay people. But at the same time, we have to admit that we can't say, well, I'm not trained, because anyone who has experienced God's saving love doesn't need much time or lengthy training to go out and proclaim that love. We'll finish with the deeper penetration of that a little bit later. So we do need the training, but we shouldn't be totally dependent on the training, because there's an initial thing that even 4 or 5 year olds are capable of. I mean, I have this great story in one of my parishes that there was a little kid who started to come to Mass at 5 years old, even before CCD, starting to ask, why can't I go down with the bigger kids after Sunday Mass? And then would sit in, I would teach all the CCD kids in a big assembly before they'd break out into their own classes, and she'd be there in the front pew listening to it. And then all of a sudden, this 5-year-old starts going to all her fellow kindergartners and talking to them about Jesus in the public school, such that she's starting to bring her 5-year-old friends and their parents to Mass.
Wow.
And, you know, it's the and we're not just talking 1 or 2, we're talking about a dozen.
Wow.
If a 5-year-old can do it, not even with the awesome training that comes in CCD programs, then it's not that hard. The training's very helpful, but let's not pretend that we've got an excuse because we haven't gone to the Salesian Academy in Rome or anything else like that, or we didn't graduate from Franciscan University of Steubenville. What we need to do is we need to become more and more capable of transmitting the joy of our faith, examining who we are and what messages we give off, how we talk about the Lord, how we talk about the church, how we talk about the things that are most important. Pope Francis in Evangelii Gaudium, and who knows, we may have a chance to ponder it if I don't run out of time over the course of these 7 days, to talk about his thing on preaching, which isn't meant simply to help those in pulpits communicate the message effectively, but for all of us, by our words, what we're supposed to be saying. The key point is, are we transmitting the joy that comes from the encounter with Christ in faith? he wrote in paragraph 34 of Evangelii Gaudium. If we attempt to put all things in a missionary key, this will affect the way we communicate the message. Today's world of instant communication and occasionally biased media coverage, occasionally, the message we preach runs a greater risk of being distorted or reduced to some of its secondary aspects. In this way, certain issues which are part of the church's moral teaching are taken out of the context that gives them meaning. The biggest problem is when the message we preach then seems identified with those secondary aspects that, as important as they are, do not in and of themselves convey the heart of Christ's message. We need to be realistic and not assume that our audience understands the full background to what we're saying or is capable of relating what we say to the very heart of the gospel that gives it meaning, beauty, and attractiveness. The media, if you give a one-hour talk on anything, but you say somewhere buried in minute 43 the word sex, that's going to be the headline.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. It's going to take certain things because that's exactly what they're listening for. When I was a diocesan newspaper editor, I had the mischievous desire to put out an edition with like 80-point font above the fold saying, "Jesus Christ, coming to Fall River on Sunday." That's the biggest news that ever happens in the world. When you look at the United States, 48 million Catholics go to Mass. That's a mistake. 48 million Christians go to worship Jesus Christ on Sunday. 48 million. That never makes a front page story in the New York Times. But if three, 90-year-old women in kaleidoscopic jeans go and protest outside a chancery, that'll make the front page sometimes. Right? We just have to be clear about that. And Francis is very realistic. And some of the times we fall into that frame, because we'll just give them the raw meat that they're looking for. And he's saying, what we really need to ponder is, are we talking about the primary or the secondary aspects? What are the primary aspects? He calls it the kerygma. That great message that Jesus loves us so much that he jumped down from heaven, entered into our own world in order to save us, and not just save us as a thing of the past, but he accompanies us still, forgiving us, strengthening us, journeying with us all the way to the place he's prepared in the Father's house. That really is good news. And that good news will never grow stale. But a lot of times that message isn't heard when people think that the church is one long elencation of thou shalt nots. So, he says, missionary work has a message concentrating on the essentials, simplifying the message without losing depth or truth. This is far different from a disjointed transmission of a multitude of doctrines. When I prepare catechists to teach the faith, one of the things I always say is, if you can't relate that aspect of the faith directly to Jesus Christ, pause before you communicate it at all. When you're talking about the seven sacraments, what do they have to do with Jesus? They're all directly flowing from Jesus and meant to bring us in an encounter with Jesus. But we got to communicate that. No matter what Bible passage, the church has always talked about the Christocentric meaning of every passage. It generally calls it the moral meaning applied to our conformity with Christ. Can you say that? Everything that we're teaching with regard to the Ten Commandments, to show how Christ kept that commandment, how this is a path to live the type of life of love to which he's revealed to us. When we talk about the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, when we talk about the Beatitudes, when we talk about anything at all, can you actually relate it to the Lord? Because that's what we're called to do. Many times we don't. Even some of the times in our prayer, we'll treat prayer as a whole series of methods rather than as that intimate interpersonal dialogue with the Lord. To get to the real heart of it so that it doesn't seem disjointed, doesn't seem a whole bunch of unrelated themes, we provide that synthesis. I had mentioned earlier this morning Archbishop Dermot Martin of Dublin's comments that Ireland was the most catechized but least evangelized country. One of the ways that you see that is always in terms of moral theology. A whole bunch of people will know the Ten Commandments but not really grasp that Jesus communicated to us those commandments so that we could become like him, that he keeps it. A lot of the times people will say that, well, the moral law is all about loving one another and not see how the Sixth Commandment is meant to help us to love one another rather than extinguish that love. There's a disconnect there. A lot of the times the reason for the disconnect is because the teachers didn't make the connection in such a way that people grasped it. They were memorizing lists of things rather than seeing how everything is intrinsically related to the Lord. Some truths, Pope Francis writes, give more direct expression of the heart of the gospel, which is what? It says, the beauty of the saving love of God manifest in Jesus who died and rose. What's the kerygma? Pope Francis defines it, saying, Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you, and now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. The kerygma's got to be first in the way we live and talk about the faith. Not just because it was at the beginning, but because it's principle. It's the fundamental message. So that everything, when we talk about, for example, church's teaching on homosexuality in a culture that just doesn't want to embrace it, we need to start that this is all part of God's mission of love for the world. And once we start framing it in there and start to describe God's incredible love for those with same-sex attractions, and he doesn't want that love to be degraded, doesn't want them settling for some type of counterfeit gold, but he wants them to have the real thing. The real thing begins with the love of friendship, friendship with the Lord, friendship with others. It doesn't need to be degraded by lust, it needs to be purified by agape. But when we start there with love, they might not accept it, but at least they're not going to sense that this is flowing from any type of homophobia or other any other irrational fear. In a book-length interview before he became the Holy Father, called El Jesuita, I think it's in English, Conversations with Jorge Cardinal Bergoglio or something like that, he stressed that conversion has to begin with making Jesus come alive in people's lives rather than with particular moral issues. So the most important thing in preaching the faith is to proclaim Jesus Christ, what in theology is called the kerygma, that Jesus Christ is God, became man to save us, lived in the world like any one of us, suffered, died, was buried, and rose. This provokes astonishment. Again, when it's not just words, but when the transmitter of those words has been deeply impacted by this reality. This provokes astonishment and brings one to contemplation and faith. After the encounter with Jesus comes reflection, where one can deduce the principles of religious and moral behavior. He expressed his concern in that interview about what he described as a degrading reductionism in the preaching of the church, focusing above all on sexual morality and what's licit and illicit. When this happens, he said, we bury the treasure of the living Jesus, the treasure of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the treasure of the project of Christian life that has many other aspects beyond sexual questions. We push to the side a rich catechesis with the mysteries of faith and the creed, and we center ourselves on whether we should organize a rally against a political proposal to legalize condoms. He was getting very specific there. But people hear the church on that, but they don't hear the church on the bigger picture of all. And a lot of times we just fall into that trap. You know, people misinterpret what he means when he says that. He's not saying we should never talk about it, but we should talk about it in the context of God's saving love. The joke I like to say when people think that he's some type of crypto-liberal or something as he's saying this, is I don't go up at a cocktail party to somebody that I've just met and said, hi ma'am, my name's Father Roger Landry. You're not on the pill, are you? I mean, imagine if that was how I did. I mean, how effective would that conversation go? Wouldn't go very well. But sometimes in the larger picture, that's what people think that the church is communicating. And this is nothing new. You know, when Pope Benedict was going to Valencia in 2007 for the World Congress on Family Life, they asked him on the plane, you know probably how these gigs work. In order for the Pope to fly free on Shepherd One, that Alitalia jet, you get all the journalists to pay $10,000 for a flight to Spain. Their news organizations pay that much to be able to be on a plane so that they can get all of the exclusive interviews with the Pope on the plane. And so that's where the whole tradition started. It's to make it possible to transport the Pope's entourage to one of these countries. And so on that trip, four questions were given to Pope Benedict. And one of the questions was, how are you going to slap President Zapatero across the head, or Prime Minister Zapatero, the Spanish Prime Minister who was making Obama look like Ronald Reagan? I mean, immediately overturning all of the laws against abortion, all of the laws favoring the teaching of Catholic religion in the public schools of Spain, all about same-sex marriage and everything else. Zapatero was, one right after another, tearing him down. And the journalist asked, how are you going to confront Zapatero after all that he has been doing? And Pope Benedict said, very wisely, he said, I'm not going to the World Congress on Families in order to say a whole list of no's. I'm not going to attack the Prime Minister. I'm going to present the yes that is of the Catholic faith. I'm going to pronounce on the great yes that happens in love, in marriage, in sexuality, and in family. That's why I'm going to Spain. You know, and there's something for us there. Sometimes we can get egged on in, and Pope Francis is trying to change that for us. Formation, he says, involves for us first entering more deeply into the kerygma, which stresses the elements most needed today. God's saving love before any moral and religious obligation on our part. It appeals to freedom. It doesn't impose the truth. It's marked by joy and doesn't reduce preaching to a few doctrines that are more philosophical than evangelical. Let's be honest, especially with a whole bunch of these neuralgic issues in our culture. If people are ever going to get the strength in order to pluck out eyes or chop off body parts that are leading them to sin, they've got to be converted. They've got to have the faith. They've got to have the strength that comes from the Lord. That word convertere means literally to be turning with Jesus. It begins with aversion, turning our back on sin and what leads us away from the Lord. The next element is adversion, which we turn toward the Lord, but it doesn't stop there. It means constantly turning with the Lord. And once we're able to help somebody to begin to turn with the Lord in prayer, in a sacramental life, in a moral life, then they can gain the strength to do what's really hard. You know, I've been asked many times, Father, I need to get an annulment. What do I need to do first? I say, start coming to Mass. Start praying every day. No, but like the paperwork, I know it takes a long time. I say, it's right, but by the time you're filling out that paperwork, it's going to drudge up some very painful memories for you. And if you're not turning with the Lord, when you get to that stage, you're going to quit. So just start coming. You'll gain the strength to be able to follow that through to the end, regardless of the conclusion. Because it's not like a fait accompli when you start filling out a petition. The church may determine that something was missing that was necessary for you to be validly married. May, on the other hand, determine that there's no evidence or sufficient evidence that something was lacking, and so that your marriage seems valid. And if you're going to be able to accept whatever conclusion it is, you've got to be able to accept it together in union with the Lord. So, Pope Francis is saying we need to be conscious of the message. He says a fitting proportion needs to be maintained in the frequency of subject matter. He said we must speak about justice and charity more than temperance, grace more than law, Christ more than the church, God's word more than the Pope's word. Said we can't deny a truth or deform the integrity of the gospel, but we must relate each truth to the harmonious totality of the Christian message. Christian morality is not stoicism, he said, self-denial, a catalog of sins and faults, but it's a response to God's saving love going forth to seek the good of others. Do we really believe that? Sometimes we don't, because we've grown up fundamentally fighting sin more than we have trying to love others with the same love with which Jesus loved us first. And it can lead to two different outcomes. One can be an incredible ascetic, but never smile. And that's not what the faith is. In Moral Catechesis, he says, we should show the attractiveness of a life of wisdom, self-fulfillment, and enrichment, which can help people better understand the rejection of evil that endangers life. We should be joyful messengers of challenging proposals, he said. Joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardians of goodness and beauty of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. There's a need, he says, to be positive. In a homily last May, he's talking about St. Paul in the Areopagus, proclaiming the name of Jesus among all those idol worshippers. He said that the way Paul did this is important for us to notice. He didn't say, idolaters, you're going to go to hell. No, he tried to reach their hearts. He didn't condemn them from the outset, but sought dialogue. He was a builder of bridges. He didn't want to become a builder of walls. He wanted to build a bridge from God to their heart and their heart to God, and then take a step further. And once that bridge has been built, talk to them about Jesus Christ. Paul followed the attitude of Jesus, Pope Francis said, who spoke to everyone. He heard the Samaritan woman. He ate with the Pharisees, with sinners, with publicans, with doctors of the law. Jesus listened to everyone, and when he said a word of condemnation, it was at the end, when there was nothing left to do. He didn't start that way. Paul was aware that he must evangelize, not proselytize, he said. And what that word proselytize means is to just make a convert any way you need to, rather than to really introduce someone into the loving friendship of Jesus. Benedict XVI told us, Pope Francis, quoting his predecessor, said that our faith grows by attracting people, by its witness, by its preaching, by attraction, not by fear. In order to proclaim that kerygma, we have to be aware of the wounds that are present. We have to be aware of the context. Now, this is so important when you preach on pro-life stuff. I mean, one of the things I always tell newly ordained priests is, please remember when you preach on abortion that people listening to you have had abortions. So think about somebody there and make sure your message doesn't make that person despair. Make sure that your message brings that person, especially if the person hasn't been able to tell anybody because of the shame over the course of life, to know that if she comes to you, she will find someone who will love her with the love of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. And then it'll be a very successful homily. Pope Francis, last September, in his interview with Jesuit publications, said, I see clearly that the thing the Church needs most today... Now, he uses a lot of hyperbole, but anytime anybody says what is most needed today is, one exercise I have always done is fill in the blank. And then compare to what the other says. So you've just filled in the blank. What the Church needs most today is the ability to heal wounds and to warm the hearts of the faithful. Two different actions there, by the way. It needs nearness, proximity. I see the Church as a field hospital after battle. It's useless to ask a seriously injured person if he has high cholesterol and about the level of his blood sugar. You have to heal his wounds. Then we can talk about the blood sugar. Heal the wounds. Heal the wounds. The Church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for the people and accompany them like the Good Samaritan, who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is pure gospel, that God is greater than sin. We have to know where those wounds are. A lot of the times what we really want to talk to the person about is so distant, but we can interact with them at that level. It's hard sometimes. Somebody comes asking for a sponsor certificate. Person hasn't been to Mass in 10 years. Person's living with someone in a cohabitating circumstance. There are multiple reasons why person can't get one. Person's not ready yet. But we can't start there. There are lots of wounds. We start to get into a life story. Find out why they haven't been practicing the faith. Find out why they've been hurt. To accompany them with the love of Jesus so that finally when you're able to get, they understand that that's not fundamentally a rejection, but it's an invitation into a life in which one day it'll give me unbelievable joy to be able to give you one of these. I regret that I can't do it today, but on a tomorrow, we're going to have that chance, and so just work with me. You know, this type of stuff is different. That's what he's saying the whole church needs to do. He says that the church must be first a house with open doors, a mother with an open heart. So when people look at the Catholic Church, that's what they're supposed to see. Here comes everybody for an embrace by a loving mother with an open heart. Not an ashamed mother, but a loving mother. One concrete application of this, he says that church doors should be opened. We should strive to help people get to the sacraments. It might be arduous on our own part. It might not be ready. But they need to see that we're willing to help them, that we're, again, bridge builders rather than wall builders. The church isn't a toll house, he said. It's a place for everyone with all their problems. Now, there's a lot of messiness there, and we need to be able, he says, to go into the messiness with our baptismal garments. We need to be capable of going into the darkness with the light of Christ without losing the light. That requires, obviously, great formation. The church has to go out to meet others, he says, not just waiting for them to come and knock. In going out, we must be willing to take some risks in spreading the faith. I think that this is one of the biggest problems facing the church today. We are a church of wusses. We really are, of wusses. That's the Greek term. You know, the malls are packed on Sundays during winter snowstorms. But somehow, if there's just a dusting, nobody can make it to Mass. Except the 85-year-olds with their walkers. But the guys with the pickup trucks somehow can't make it. And we sort of cultivate that type of stuff. There's an effeminization of the priesthood in a lot of places. And that trickles all the way down so that nobody really goes ad astra all the way to the stars. We've got to be willing to take the risks. And this is one of the most beautiful things about Pope Francis. He is absolutely not afraid. Cardinal George, the night after the election, was with us on television. And he said, he's one of the freest men I've ever met. He was totally unafraid. Not afraid to be assassinated. Let's be clear. You know, the more he rides around with no bulletproof glass, somebody's going to get him. Somebody is eventually going to get him. It's probably going to be the mafia that he continues to attack in the strongest words. It's going to happen. He's unafraid. You know, he said in one of those interviews, I'm old, so it won't be a loss. I don't have much time anyway. He's unafraid. He's bold. And he's trying to communicate to us that same apostolic parousia, the Greek word of that boldness that led the apostles to go on out, even though they were being hunted down and arrested by the same people who did that to their master. I prefer a church, he wrote, that is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the streets rather than a church that's unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security. More than fearing going astray, we should fear remaining shut up in structures within habits that make us feel safe while people are starving. We should be disturbed that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, light, and consolation born of a friendship with Jesus Christ, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning and a goal in life. We need Spirit-filled evangelizers who are fearlessly open to the Holy Spirit like the first apostles. The first members of the early church, he said, were filled with joy, unflagging courage and zeal in proclaiming the gospel. He said, realistically, some things aren't easy today. But we know that the Roman Empire wasn't conducive to the gospel message either. Every age faces challenges of weakness, selfishness, and complacency. Saints always confront, not run away from each day's difficulties. Got to be willing to get dirty. You know, and one of the things, if you really want to understand Pope Francis, it's this passage. In that interview with Father Spadaro of Civiltà Cattolica, when he said, to be a religious is to be a prophet, and to be a prophet is to make a mess. Can't be afraid of stirring the pot. That's what it means to be a prophet, and religious are called to be prophets. We're going to talk a little bit later how the mess he's asking you to make is to wake up the whole world by your joy and your charity, to really disturb people by who you are, joyful in giving up the small g gods of the modern age. Sex, autonomy, possessions, to really make a mess, to really be prophetic, to provoke people with the questions that, for example, Francis of Assisi provoked his contemporaries with, when they just saw him and saw his friars. In order for us to carry out this task, we need to draw close to people. He says, evangelizers need to be close to people's lives. We can't preach the gospel at a distance. We can't preach the gospel with big sound systems. We need to get up in that one-on-one conversation. Jesus burns with love to embrace all people and wants to use us to draw close to others. St. Teresa of Avila would say, he has no hands on earth now but yours, no heart but yours, no feet but yours, no eyes but yours, no ears but yours. Jesus is the model of even evangelizing closeness. We see it with the rich young man, with the blind man, his meals with sinners, the forgiving of the woman in Simon's house. We see it with Nicodemus. Moved by his example, we want to share the lives of all, listen to their concerns, help them materially and spiritually in their needs, rejoice with them, weep with them, and build a new world with them. Sometimes Christians keep the Lord's and others' wounds at arm's length. Jesus wants us to touch the lepers of the world, to touch and embrace their human misery with the power of his holy tenderness. He gave the greatest application of this in a talk to the bishops of Brazil toward the end of World Youth Day. This should have made Evangelii Gaudium. If I had written that document for the Holy Father, it would have been the whole feature. Talked about the Emmaus scene in the deepest way I've ever seen anybody do it. He described what we saw on Emmaus, that you had those two disciples walking away from Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized. Why? Because they were crushed. They put all their hopes that Jesus would be the Messiah. And what was the Messiah going to do? He's going to kick out the opposing powers and reinstitute the kingdom of David. And then the ones he was supposed to kick out murdered him on a tree the most ignominious way possible. So they were walking away. And then an anonymous wayfarer shows up and says, "What are you talking about? Are you the only person who hasn't heard what's occurred during these days? What things? Jesus of Nazareth, a man powerful in word and deed, etc., etc., etc." Then Jesus started opening them up. "Oh, you fools, how slow you are to grasp everything that the Moses and the prophets taught us." And then he traced all the salvation history for them so that they were able to see, rather than thinking that Jesus' sufferings were contradictions to his messianic mission, they were actually confirmations of it. That's when their hearts started to burn. They began to see, as Pope Francis says, that the reasons why they were leaving Jerusalem are precisely the reasons why they should run back. He said, that's always the way it is when people are walking away from the New Jerusalem and everything it symbolizes. And if we're able to understand them, to draw close enough to them, to accompany them, to enter into their questions, to enter into their experiences, when we find out why they're leaving, we've got the reason built in within for their return. Let me give you a couple examples. Why do so many teenagers walk away from the faith? They prayed their little fannies off that God wouldn't take grandma. And grandma still died. So obviously, God doesn't love grandma, and he doesn't love me. I wanted the best for grandma, and she just suffered and she died. What's contained therein? If we really love somebody, we want the best for them. And then when you're able to enter into that whole experience of mourning, we're hopefully going to open them up to the real Christian hope that grandma's experiencing a far greater good than we could ever give her by our company. Sex abuse crisis. So many have left the church because the church was supposed to be holy. If the holiest of all were so wicked, and those who were supposed to be supervising them didn't stop them, then why should I belong to a racket like that? A crime organization that covers up all of this sordid garbage. What's the reason built in within? Church ought to be holy. You're absolutely right about that. Church ought to be holy. Do you think that the church is exclusively composed of a child molesting club? Well, no. Have you ever met somebody who was holy? Who passed on to you the faith? Your grandmother? Well, a little bit. Your mother? Who else? Well, my uncle? Keep going. See, that's what the real church is. These were the people who, even though they were in the church, weren't living by it. You've got to come back, lest you become like these others who aren't a good Catholic. We've got to show the true face of the church. And that's what you're really seeking. And I share your anger that you didn't find it in some of the places that you looked. But you just got to look at other places because it's still there. We can go on, we can multiply the examples, but the point is, evangelizing means entering into the journeys of others, entering into their conversations, their categories, in showing them that the reasons why they're rejecting the faith almost always have to do with not finding what their hearts have been made to yearn for because they're not seeing where it is. Same-sex marriages and activity. They're really looking for acceptance and a life of love. And they think that the church's teaching is to imprison them in a subterranean Vatican dungeon for the whole rest of their life with no love whatsoever. That's not what we're calling them to. They know that they're called to real love. So is real love going to be certain aspects of the gay lifestyle? We actually say no, because we care for them. And when we're able to enter into that conversation, it opens them up for the return to Jerusalem. I want to get specifically to the formation to be missionary disciples in communion in the last 7 or 8 minutes we have. For that, I'm going to turn to the Aparecida document. This was done by the bishops of the Caribbean, Central, and Latin America in 2007 at Great Marian Shrine in Brazil. Pope Benedict went there to meet with them, there to help them. And this was the first of the five of those Pan-Caribbean and Pan-American congresses stretching all the way back to Rio in 55 that didn't already have a document written before they came. They were totally open to how the Holy Spirit was going to lead them and to the prayers of the people who were always joining them in that gargantuan shrine every day. Cardinal Bergoglio was the chief author of that document, not the exclusive author, but the chief author. So if you really want to see his own heart in a much clearer program, it's here in the Aparecida document. I think it's the best conference document of any Episcopal conference in the history of the church, combining theology and practice into something that is actually a program. In that document, it stressed that every disciple is called to be a missionary disciple in communion. that we've got to recognize everywhere is mission territory, and everything in the church is mission driven, focused on that encounter with Jesus. In Aparecida, this was huge because it wasn't focusing on money from the north, sheep stealing, or other things, the problems of the sects and the excuse making that certain prelates in South America are always doing because they don't want to focus on the fact that they weren't really preaching the kerygma. It was that document was calling all of the continent to an evangelical offense, to be constantly proclaiming the gospel all the time. There's a classic passage that sums up the problem and the response. It said, the church is called to a deep and profound rethinking of its mission and relaunch it with fidelity and boldness in the new circumstance of Latin America and the world. It can't retreat in response to those who only seek confusion, danger, or threats, or those who seek to cloak the variety and complexity of situations with a mantle of worn-out ideological slogans or irresponsible attacks. What's required is confirming, renewing, and revitalizing the newness of the gospel rooted in our history out of a personal and a communal encounter with Jesus who raises up disciples and missionaries. That depends not so much on great programs and structures, but rather on new men and new women who incarnate that tradition and newness, disciples of Jesus and missionaries of His kingdom, protagonists of a new life for Latin America that seeks to be rediscovered with the light and power of the Spirit. To the Catholic faith reduced to mere baggage, to a collection of rules and prohibitions, to fragmented devotional practices, to selective and partial adherence to the truths of faith, to occasional participation in some sacraments, to a repetition of doctrinal principles, to bland or nervous moralizing that doesn't convert the life of the baptized, won't withstand the trials of time. That we all have to restart from Christ. And that's what they were trying to do. He who is the way, the truth, and the life. He said that the church has to work on four lines at the same time. These are the four big things in the missionary transformation of the church. The first is religious experience, to help people come into a real encounter with Jesus. We weren't good at that when we had 60 kids in every classroom. We were just sort of marshaling the herd down the line rather than making the time for that individual encounter with Jesus. Taught prayer more as a method of what we say to God rather than how we listen to Him. But people have got to understand that kerygma applies directly to them. It's not just about everybody else. It's St. Paul's experience in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave Himself up for me. Second, experiences community life. Our faithful are seeking Christian communities where they're accepted fraternally and feel valued, visible, and included in the church. I think the greatest scandal of the church in the United States is this. When we look at the reasons why people leave the Catholic Church for the evangelical churches, two reasons. Bad preaching and no sense of community. Bad preaching. Priests and deacons and bishops are having millstones tied around their neck because they stink in the pulpit. I don't mean to soften that at all. Jesus says that if we cause others to sin, better for us to have a millstone and toss in the depths of the sea. And a lot of times we're driving people away because we don't put in the work. It's unbelievable that so many would say that. But then second, a lot of our communities don't welcome people. Whereas when you go to one of these evangelical churches, everybody wants to meet you, get to know your name, come up to you the next week, show that you matter. That's got to be our experience. In a lot of Catholic places, especially the older Catholic places, bigger cities, etc., it ain't happening. It's the biggest scandal of all. We've got to create the conditions for that community life. Aparecida is going to specifically talk about religious communities to show this type of communal love to everybody else. You're supposed to show how parishes grow in communal love. Third is biblical and doctrinal formation. We've got to be teaching. We've really got to be catechizing. But not just in an isolated way, of course. But the same thing with community life. We've got to introduce them to Jesus in the midst of His community. biblical and doctrinal formation, we have to hear Jesus speaking, or the Holy Spirit speaking about Jesus. In a doctrinal, that this is what comes precisely from what God has revealed, that it's an encounter with Christ in its own right. The fourth pillar is missionary commitment of the entire community. That we're formed people so that they feel Christ's urgent passion to bring everyone into his fold, to attract them once more to the church and invite them to return to it. Those are the four things that we should be doing in all of our institutions. Creating a religious experience. Can we do that in a hospital? Of course we can. Community life. It's got to start in our own communities, but then we're constantly trying to bring people into that union with us and with God. Formation is meant to be able to do both of those two things, and then the last, this missionary commitment of the entire community, bringing people into this experience, this community, and this truth. Elsewhere in the document, it talks about the five steps of forming missionary disciples in communion. You're going to see a little bit of an overlap, but this is the way we essentially try to pass on the faith. First, joyful encounter with Jesus, so that others will sense that Jesus is pointing at them and saying, "You come follow me." Once we've had that, second step is conversion. Conversion doesn't mean merely stop that particular sin that's enslaving you. Conversion means thinking as Christ thinks, choosing as Christ chooses, willing as Christ wills, loving as Christ loves. It means not thinking the way everybody else thinks. It means not doing something just because 48.6% of people do it. It means putting on a new mind, taking on a new heart, a totally different lifestyle, where we hear Jesus saying to us, "I am the path, come follow me." That's conversion. To really turn with Jesus, and we need to form people in that type of conversion. Third is discipleship, which Jesus is our teacher and we seek to follow him. Doesn't mean we sit in a classroom learning his lessons. The type of teaching Jesus does is an apprenticeship in how to live well, how to die well, so that we could live together. I tell the story a lot. When I was in Rome studying, I had a psychiatrist at the JP2 Institute who told the story of an Italian porn actor who was, I think, being written about in Panorama magazine. They're basically People's magazine. And when the journalist found out that he had gone to the Catholic University, the Sacred Heart in Milan, thought that was an interesting angle. "What did you study?" "I studied Christian ethics," the actor said. "No way. Way." So the journalist went up to interview the professor, said that the actor had sat in the class, used to sit in the front row, used to actually ask questions during class, which is unheard of in the magisterial sort of lecture halls of Italy. That the person would go to office hours that were provided, got a 10 out of a 10 in the final exam. And the professor just said, "That man was never my student." So the journalist thought that she had wasted her whole day going up on the train to Milan. So none of that stuff is true. "Oh no, all the stuff that you listed is true to the best of my recollection, but that man was never my student." The journalist said, "I'm confused, help me, prof." And he said, "I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who sit in a classroom and regurgitate on a final exam what I said. My students are the ones who with zeal," which is what studere means in Latin, "put what I try to communicate into practice. And that man was never my student." It's a powerful story. You know, there are a whole bunch of people who are groupies of Jesus. There are a whole bunch of people who can tell others what Jesus said. But are they zealously acting, or at least striving to act on what Jesus teaches? That's the discipleship we're talking about. Fourth is a life of communion. There can be no Christian life except in community. In families and parishes and communities of consecrated life, small communities, movements. Like the early Christians who met in community, the disciples take part in the life of the church and in the encounter with brothers and sisters, living the love of Christ in solidarity and fraternal life. They're also accompanied and encouraged by the community and its shepherds as they mature to live in the Spirit. Do we really believe that? That the church is not a loose association of a whole bunch of hermits who might go to Mass at the same time, or might wear the same cross with misery absorbed within God's mercy. No, there is something much bigger that corresponds to the way that we were created in the image and likeness of God, who is a communion of persons in love. We're called to experience that real community, not just association, but community. We need to try to form people in that, because that'll help them to carry out the message of joy. And the fifth part is mission. As they get to know and love their Lord, the disciples experience the need to share with others the joy, their joy at being sent, at going to the whole world to proclaim Jesus, dead and risen, to make real the love and service in the person of the neediest, in short, to build God's kingdom. Those are the real five steps of the formation. And those are, in a sense, the steps that need to be part of formation in religious life, right? Got to be that real loving encounter with Jesus, poor, chaste, and obedient to the end. There's got to be a radical conversion so that we begin, over time, to assimilate more and more the mind and the heart and the hands of Christ. So there must be a much closer, zealous following of the Lord, living His way. Because He loves others passionately, we start to share that desire to enter into that communion with others, which is the real fruit of what we do when we celebrate the Mass. I used to say to my parishioners in St. Anthony's in New Bedford, when they didn't want to change their seats to sit as a family, but scatter like the diaspora all over this gargantuan church, that if you don't really want communion with everybody else here, you're not worthy to receive Holy Communion. Because that's what St. Thomas Aquinas told us, that the res of the sacrament of Eucharist is that we become one body, one spirit in Christ. If you don't want to become one body, one spirit, you're not worthy to receive Holy Communion. It's true. It was harsh after trying all the other ways, but it's true. And then lastly, mission, that we take on that whole mission of Christ, which is part of the charism that sends us out. At some point, I'll have a chance to talk to you about what a parousia says about the consecrated life, but we have to get to the dramatic conclusion. At the end of World Youth Day, Pope Francis was trying to summarize all people, however young, throughout the world, to take up this mission. You remember, a year ago, it just concluded, a year ago, that the theme was go into the whole world and make disciples. And in his conclusion for that, he spoke about how that experience in World Youth Day shouldn't remain locked up in their individual life, or in the small group of their parish or their movement or their community with which they come. He said that would be like withholding oxygen from a flame that was burning strongly. Faith is a flame that grows stronger the more it's shared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus, the Lord of life and history. Careful, though, he said. Jesus didn't say go if you'd like to. Go if you have the time. But he said go and make disciples of all the nations. Sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to the faith, proclaiming the gospel. This is a command that the Lord entrusts to the whole church. And that includes you. But it's a command that's born not from a desire for domination or control, for the desire for power, but from the force of love. From the fact that Jesus first came into our midst and did not give us just a part of Himself, but He gave us the whole of Himself. He gave His life in order to save us and to show us the love and mercy of God. Where does Jesus send us, he said? There are no borders, no limits. He sends us to everyone. The gospel is for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem closer to us, who seem more receptive, who seem more welcoming. It is for everyone. Don't be afraid to go and bring Christ into every area of life, to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away and most indifferent. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth of His mercy and His love. So as we are going to ponder over the course of the next week, the missionary transformation of the church that Pope Francis is trying to catalyze, let's remember that it's the Lord who wants to fill us with the warmth of the fire of his love so that we can go set the world ablaze. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. Alphonsus.
Pray for us.